Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Just about this time next week, we're going to be going into the Old Testament. We're going to be studying the minor prophet Amos. In the meantime, we'll finish up our current study in the book of Colossians. Today we'll be in chapter 2. We got into the first part of chapter 2 yesterday. We pick it up today in verse 6, and we'll take it right through the end of the chapter in verse 23 in the book of Colossians. I'm Chuck Rathert, and we say good morning and welcome to our guest today. First-time guest here on our Bible study program, the Reverend Dr. Victor Raj. That's R-A-J. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and will help us with the text we have today. Good morning, Doctor.
Good morning to you.
And you have been at Concordia Seminary for how long?
About 9 years, since 95.
And 95?
Mm-hmm.
That long already. And what is it that you teach down there? Now, I know you have different schools. They got big names like systematic theology and exegetical theology. And what is your specialty?
This is true. And I'm a member of the exegetical department. My specialty is New Testament with a focus on Colossians.
Really?
Yes. And also I teach mission and also world religions. And,
you teach missions?
Mm-hmm.
What do you teach in missions class?
Well, before I go into that...
Get yourself over to some foreign country and talk about Jesus? Do I get an A?
Just to undo that and say that mission starts right here at our doorstep and then spans the globe. That's the idea.
Are you, you strike me as a person who perhaps maybe were not born in this country. Is that a correct assumption?
That is correct.
And you're...
I was born in India, and my dad was a Lutheran school teacher. His dad was a Christian. His dad also was a Christian. So we've been Christian for 200 plus years, and Lutherans ever since Missouri Synod came on board to India. That was 1895 and on.
Is it correct to say that you or somebody in your family is a product of mission work then?
Product first of all of the London Mission Society. And later on, my grandfather, when he moved to the place where my family owns the property now, that was like 70 years ago, he kind of saw the catechism of Luther for the first time, and he kind of liked it. And that was kind of the opening.
What a shock.
Yeah.
That actually happens.
Yeah, it really
There's
happens.
So many eighth graders who just don't really care too much for it at all, if you know what I mean.
Because familiarity breeds contempt, and if it's all over the place, it may not mean much.
Yeah. Well, sir, you know, for a lot of people, maybe less than it used to be, but for a lot of people, when you use the word Lutheran, you conjured up a vision of an ethnic white German. And you don't seem to fit that category very well.
Well, I'm really the odd man out in terms of my color and features, etc. Even my speech gives me away as not so much American, but coming from an alien culture. And this is true not only here, but also in other parts of the world, particularly in our country, where we have about 30 million Christians and all the Lutherans, and we have 9 different denominations of Lutherans, all the Lutherans put together.
In India?
Yes, is approximately 2 million. And our church, which is a partner with the LCMS, is about 80,000.
What is the predominant religion in India?
It's Hindu, 83%, and then about 11% Muslims, and about under 3% Christians.
Do you have a perspective on being a minority in an overwhelmingly, I don't know, is there tolerance for Christianity in India, or is it a hostile environment?
Yes and no. I think since 1973, India used to be under the British rule for quite some time, and India became free the year before I was born. That's 1947. And since then, particularly in the last two decades, there is a resurgence of nationalism, which also comes with an emphasis on Hinduism, which is the predominant religion of the country. And Hinduism has also been in politics, and they have voted themselves to power a couple of times and also lost elections most recently. And through these years and authority and so on, they have also insisted that practically India is Hindu, so all Indians should be Hindus. That is one side of the story. But Christianity back home goes back to we believe, as far back as St. Thomas. In fact, the state I come from has about 29-30% Christians, and we are a significant presence there. So it is there.
Now recount for me one more time how it is that Christianity came to your family.
It came to my family, I said, almost 200 years ago through the efforts of the London Mission Society, a British society that came out as a mission to India. And one of the first things that they used to do is to go to villages and start schools and daycare centers and rehab programs and so on. That was one way of socially involving in the culture, and then through that also preaching the word and going out in the street preaching and also visiting families and persons individually. That's how it all began. Like five generations ago, my great-great-great-grandfather...
You know the name of your ancestor?
Yes, we have some of them. Yeah, his name was Arul Anandam. And he went on into Christian faith. And it has been the case that once the head of the household becomes changes religion, the household also changes religion with him, because he did have power in those days, and it just went on. And unlike in the United States, even today, in most cases, the children hang on to the faith of the fathers and mothers, and it kind of sticks with the family.
Before we take up the text here, one more question, and that is, if I am a comfortable Lutheran Christian worshiping regularly in my Midwestern church, and I'm thinking about a place like India that is 80-plus percent Hindu and 11% Islam and tiny group of Christians over there, what would you say to me to encourage me to put at least part of my offering toward mission work to expanding Christianity in India or any other place where the odds seem to be so overwhelmingly against Christian mission work?
This may not be theologically sound as we are used to thinking theology, but in such instances, I'd say look at the common enemy and then fight that with the power that you have in faith and then move on. And you will, with 80,000 Missouri-related Lutherans, you're going to be looking at multiple millions of people and multiple villages and cities where you don't even have a trace of any kind of Lutheranism. So you may be stuck with a church, and I hope it's not Mormon, but which has some inkling of Christianity, and that's the closest oasis you will find in cultures like that. And you may be also blessed to be in situations, particularly in cities, where there are dominant features of Christianity still remaining, and also having a hold on culture, and you will see them.
Let's take up the text here. Well, I can talk about this for the rest of the hour, but then that would be bad because this is the Bible study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment on the text here in Colossians today for Dr. Victor Raj, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Raj, if you would begin in prayer, sir.
Yes, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that has come to us, and the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Savior of the world. And you have called us to be in mission, witnessing the faith in Jesus Christ and witnessing him, the crucified one, for our sake and for our salvation. Help us as we study his word, as he speaks to us even today in these words. May our mouths proclaim it and our ears listen to it and our hearts trust in it for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Well, Dr. Raj, did I understand you to say that you have some expertise in the book of Colossians as it pertains to your work as a professor at the seminary?
Yes, I do. Some 20 years ago, I did some studies on this for my doctoral dissertation, which was here also at Concordia Seminary. And I got on to studying this because I came, when I started my doctoral program, I was about 29 years old. And then I was already a pastor for 5 years in India. And... well, by the way, my formation was in a, as you know, multicultural context. And in college, I definitely had more non-Lutheran and much more non-Christian Muslims as well as Christian friends. And as I said, Lutheran Church is a minority, even among Christians in India. So when you walk out the door, you're not going to see your closest ally in faith. You're going to see somebody who may be similar to your faith, and you're so blessed to even see such a person. So, and Colossians has this language of Christ being the head of the universe, I will call this, and also the head of the body, his body, the church. And that kind of intrigued me because it kind of has a cosmic dimension to the whole image of Jesus Christ. And then we are also locally contained in the body of Christ with word and sacrament. So I wanted to go in depth and see if there's a message that speaks the two kind of languages.
And what did you find?
I found it was very interesting. And there is convincing reason to believe that Paul wrote this. That's the way I hold it, in spite of all the scholarship. And he is dealing with a philosophy which I did not think was strikingly different from the philosophies in layman's language that we in the 20th and in the 21st century continue to face today when we preach the gospel to them.
Those philosophies being like what?
Well, knowledge being up front and becoming the decisive principle that decides on what is true and what is not. And knowledge.
So the truth is at stake here.
It is, indeed. And this knowledge coupled with asceticism, and they call this Gnosticism, at least a form thereof, some kind of a philosophical desire to reach for the ultimate knowledge and also to be mystified by it, which is basically the religious struggle of each individual throughout the ages. And the best we can, within the scriptural boundaries, we do have an answer to this, because Christ fills everything and he is in control and he is the treasury of knowledge and wisdom. That's how this text goes here.
You know, if an American Christian actually wants to take up apologetics or even polemics, which are big words that I've learned here on the Bible study, which means you actually get into a debate with somebody as to what is true and what is not true. Most Americans, I think it's true to say, shy away from contentions about religion and politics. And here are religious arguments starting. Well, they go talk to somebody else.
Yep.
Here in America, at least in my growing up, and I think still for the most part, it seems everybody is a Christian. I went my whole youth, my period of my youth, never being confronted with a Buddhist or a Hindu or even a Muslim, to my knowledge. Everybody went to a Christian church. That's just the way it was. It's not quite like that now, but it still is largely like that. And that creates a difficulty for me, because that's not Paul's experience. Paul was in hostile territory all the time. He was always that tiny little minority, which is an experience much closer to your growing up than mine. Can you relate or identify with Paul's context in always being the remnant, always being a tiny minority wherever he went to preach?
Yeah, there are so many things that come close to my heart from this text. First of all, Paul is himself practically is a first-generation Christian, kind of a lone ranger himself.
Fighting, lone ranger, I like that.
Fighting for the faith, if that is an appropriate way of describing him, because he had been fighting against the faith. And confronted by Jesus, he takes a different detour and follows the path of Christ. And then he glories in the cross of Christ. That's how he goes. And then he, in the arena of mission, he is fighting also the traditions of Judaism, including Orthodox Judaism, and also he's fighting the philosophies of the time. And if Paul is brand new in the faith, his listeners are definitely newer than he is in the faith. And they are coming with this large baggage of philosophy, traditions, and so on, not only of Judaism, but also of the Gnostic and the Hellenistic and the cultures that surround them. So there is definitely a challenge. And as you go to the mission field, even if mission has gone overseas for hundreds of years, when you deal with a brand new recipient or hearer of the gospel, he or she is also struggling with these fundamental philosophical, spiritual questions in life. So there is a lot of parallels, because there are different images of Christ that stick with the first listener of the gospel. They are so enthused by a certain phraseology that describes what Christ has done for them, etc. Just a case in point, India is, in a sense, a section of India is not so different from the United States these days. Just this morning, I browsed through the internet and found my local newspaper that tells me that they are celebrating the 87th anniversary of the India Atheist Society. So we have also come of age in those fields too. And it's an interesting phenomenon. And Colossians does have a point. The Bible always has a point all the time. And we may not be able to succeed in arguing the case against the reasons of our time, but still, it is reasonable to posit what is stated there in Colossians concerning Christ and what he has done for us and for the whole world.
I'm going to read verses 6 through 15 here in Colossians 2, where Paul writes, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Dr. Raj, Paul seems to be concerned here. He has been talking in Colossians 1 and the beginning of Colossians 2 about the mystery of Christianity. And I guess any time there is a mystery, there is an opportunity to err. There is an opportunity to go in the ditch. So he says here, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." What's he talking about there?
Well, as we go on into that, if we have the Bibles open, I want to highlight from what you read and a couple of verses prior to that, four verses here. The first one is, which we already did last week perhaps, that's verse 4. Paul is writing, first of all, to Christians. That's how I take this text. And in verse 4 he says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." And follow with verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." And finally, verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, drink, etc." So this is kind of a witness life that Christians are called upon to live, not only from within the Christian community, but also as a witness in the world, because Jesus said that we are very much in the world, although we are not of it. And as much as we are in the world, there are challenges, not only poverty and other sociological struggles that people go through, even spiritual struggle. Life is always a warfare of faith. Particularly for Christians, this is so significant. But the message that we have here in this text particularly is Christ is all and in all. And I'm also highlighting two verses from Paul's letter to the Galatians. I'm reading chapter 5 and verse 16. To parallel Colossians 2:6, "Live by the Spirit, and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh." And in 5:25 of Galatians, Paul says, "Since you live in the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit." Keep in step with the Spirit versus flesh or the powers of this world. And And the fascinating word here, especially in Colossians, and he started this in 1:27 already, the whole idea of mystery. And religion has this transcendental dimension to reach out to the unknown. And because the unknown remains the unknown, most of us smart fellows think that somehow we can reach into it and conjecture what is out there. Christianity speaks to the contrary. God comes down and reveals for us the mystery. And the greatest mystery for us is God chose to reveal himself in Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1:27, Paul writes, he is the hope of glory. And that mystery has taken residence in our hearts. And that's the blessed thing that Christians are privileged to enjoy.
You said that here in the 20th and the 21st century that we're dealing with vain philosophies, empty philosophies, and deceptive arguments, just like they were in the first century. Can you give me some examples of what it is? I mean, you deal with seminary students all the time. I'm thinking they bring this with them when they come into your classes, when you make an assertion based on Colossians 2 or any other part of the scripture. I'll bet you hear, yeah, but Dr. Raj, what kind of empty, deceptive philosophies are they laying before you which are troublesome to them?
Well, beyond the seminary, let's talk about the culture all over the world, particularly in the West. And the story has been that the West is Christian, or Christianity is a Western religion. And it used to be impossible, and it still is impossible for many people to separate Western culture from Christianity. However, we know if our average church has a 1,000 membership, we are so happy if 500 of them show up and are active in church. So there we have a 50% retention.
You're doing well if you have 50%.
Yeah. So that is definitely the issue. So, our Missouri Synod's own story is that I heard this several years ago, that of the 100 young people we confirm, only 25 continue to be Missouri Synod Lutherans until they die. That means, it does not mean that they are just walking away from faith, and they are probably located in places where there is no Missouri Synod fellowship available, and some may also be walking away from faith. So this is definitely a challenge. So it's an ongoing process. The challenge is not limited to the secular world as such, but it is also has been brewing from within the church as well.
We're going to take a break here. We've reached the bottom of the hour. We're talking about Colossians 2, verses 6 through 23 today with our guest, first-time guest here on the Bible Study, the Reverend Dr. Victor Raj. He is a professor of exegetical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, which is just down the road from our broadcast location here in St. Louis. If you have comments or questions, you're welcome to join us at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The Bible Study. We'll be right back.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Twilight Tuesdays, the popular outdoor concert series at the Missouri History Museum, returns with a spectacular lineup. Twilight Tuesday concerts are in September and October 5th and 12th from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. Twilight Tuesdays take place on the north lawn of the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Lawn chairs and picnics are welcome. Food and drinks are available for purchase. For more information, visit www.mohistory.org for Twilight Tuesdays.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? St. Luke's Gospel introduces us to the Sermon on the Plain with the same message and words familiar to us who know the Sermon on the Mount. In St. Luke, Jesus begins his sermon with these words, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." You could make the point that this beatitude is the theme of St. Luke's Gospel, for there the poor are constantly being told the good news. One of Jesus' parables tells the story of a great banquet to which all sorts of people were invited but declined, as they saw it, politely. Then the parable makes its point with these words. "So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet.'" I keep a book by Joachim Jeremias in my library precisely so I can quote this quote on the parable. The first beatitude means that salvation is destined only for beggars and sinners. Jesus said again and again that salvation was for sinners and not for the righteous. It should be noticed that the righteous seems to have been a self-designation of the Pharisees. God does not give his revelation to learned theologians, but to the uneducated. He opens the kingdom to children. So the wedding banquet is full, even if all the invited guests refuse to come. Lord, there is a certainty in the Gospels about the coming of your kingdom. The full number of those destined for salvation will be attained. Teach us today, good Lord, to look for that coming not in full churches alone, but also in the words and deeds of those who would follow you wherever they may be. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who calls his people not to join, but to follow. Amen.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I bring you news and information, inspirational Christian favorites, and conversations with great guests Monday through Friday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, short features like, By the Way, Our Thought for the Day from the Reverend Paul Devanteer, Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon, commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, it's The Meyer Minute, plus Your Creation Moment. Features on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Dr. Victor Raj here with us today. We have to get onto the subject of circumcision and baptism here. Because if this text is memorable for anything, and it has a number of items that are noteworthy, but the one thing here that often gets referenced is this section in verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "In him," meaning in Christ, "you were also circumcised." And, of course, the hearer there would immediately think of the Old Testament regulation of circumcision, which was the identifying mark for all the children of Abraham. But then Paul goes on to change that thought by saying, in the putting off of the sinful nature, instead of the putting off of the foreskin, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, what? But with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, Christian parents, are not required to circumcise their baby boys on the eighth day, as according to the law of Moses. That's not a requirement anymore, is it, Doctor?
It's not.
If you go back into your Old Testament and you look at the regulations for the people of God, this was a regulation which was given to Moses, and my memory is for all ages to come. So do we have something of a contradiction here?
I don't see one. I must briefly mention, and I don't have the whole story. I don't know how many of you saw this morning's newscast someplace while I was walking out of the door. there was this news about this father who was circumcising with a kitchen knife his son, and I did not know what came out of it.
No, so thankfully I missed that
story. Yeah, so that's as late as the 21st century. What is today? September 8th. So it can be as crazy as that.
Yeah.
And this is too personal. I have three sons, and second one was born in St. Mary's Hospital, and he was circumcised. And they don't want to hear that, but the others are not. So it has just become a hygienic thing. But the circumcision did matter in the Old Testament. This was actually a sign of the covenant, separating the people of God from the rest of the world. And now we have Jews and Muslims, even if they are 60 years old, they will have been circumcised. So it has lost its covenant significance as far as the people of God are concerned. Ultimately, the simple answer to the question is, Christ has fulfilled the law. He was born under the law, and he was circumcised, and he went through the whole nine yards of fulfilling the law. And Christ, according to Paul, is the end of the law. Story ends right there. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He has access before God, the Holy God. Christ has reconciled the whole world unto himself. And circumcision, legal demands, the elementary teachings of the world, philosophies of the time, do not count before God. What counts is Christ. And Paul would say, I decided, bad word, to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And the story ends there. Christ is literally the end of the law. So circumcision, it does not stand out there as a mega figure between us and the Holy God anymore.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Let's talk to Mildred. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck and Pastor. Thank you very much for taking my call. We recently had a lady that was in college for 4 years, and when she came home, she met and married a man from India. And on Sunday, they came to our church, and she did not, he was just a wonderful person, and we had not met him. And when she went to communion, he did not go to communion with her. So should I assume that he is not a Christian?
All right, we'll talk about it. You can suppose you could always ask him. What do you think, Doctor?
Well, it's an assumption, and I have no proof of finding out who he really is. First of all, I assume that this the woman, is a Missouri Synod Lutheran, and she is a member of the church by confession of faith, and she was careful. And by that assumption, I am assuming that the husband was not at least confirmed in the Missouri tradition of Lutheran faith, and that is my primary reason to conclude that he could be a Christian, but he is not a professing person with the faith of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Let me go back to something that you said before. You said, Paul, something about decided, and then you said bad word.
Mm-hmm.
What was that quote, and why was that a bad word?
What was it?
You said something about Paul said, I have decided.
Yeah, I said decided because of the theological nuances that word could bring. But I would say he was determined to know nothing other than. Yeah.
So circumcision given in the Old Testament is now not an ordinance for the people of God in the New Testament. But there is a new ordinance. Somehow circumcision has what, evolved into the ordinance of baptism? Are they connected? Did one replace the other, or are they connected at all, or what?
Yeah, I guess the best way to do this, as much as I can do this here within the text, is to see how Christ is the end of the law, and he fulfilled, as we know, by his baptism, all righteousness. And you're right, in these verses, the baptism language comes. And I can't give you the reference, but we also talk about the circumcision of the heart. And that's what now has taken place, in, with, and under. As the word is preached, people are cut to their heart, and they're called to repentance, and the Spirit causes them to trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, who has now become the expiation. And the story ends there. So as much as Christ has fulfilled all righteousness, meaning he has fulfilled every iota of the law, the demands of the law are no longer binding on us. Inasmuch as we go to the presence of God with Christ, trusting in him for our salvation. That makes the difference. So circumcision appears to be a major event. It's a sign of the covenant. It is a big thing for the Jewish community. It did have theological significance, but since the coming of Christ, things have changed. So I may be circumcised, but if I am guilty of disobeying one other aspect of the law, I'm equally guilty. So it doesn't, circumcision alone is not going to cut it before God. That is the way to read this text.
Well stated. Mm-hmm. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, mm-hmm, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature,
uh-huh,
God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. A person, an exegetical person, such as yourself, mm-hmm, or maybe even me, if I decide to interpret this passage, may come to the conclusion that the law has been done away with. Canceled means canceled to me. There are now no more any Ten Commandments for me to study and learn or follow. Is that what this passage means?
In this case, I'm so thankful that I have this Lutheran understanding of how the law works. The law no longer leads me to my salvation on my own. The law tells me that because I am saved, I am under the law to live for the glory of God. That is a tremendous difference. I'm not making a list of merits that I've accomplished by at least doing 80% of the law, but I'm just saying that even if I did, and heavens forbid I ever do this, did obey 80% of the law, I am still less guilty and dirty and filthy. I have access to the presence of God only through the one who has completely obeyed the law. And I'm not putting any merit on my part, even if I'm able, for some strange reason, to obey one of the many laws of God.
So let me make sure I understand this.
Yes.
You're saying that Paul is telling us here that all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in Christ, and that Christ, then, doesn't simply do a circumcision of the foreskin, but he does a circumcision of the heart of the sinful human nature and forgives our sins. So any law-keeping, any Ten Commandment-keeping that I might have done does not achieve this. However, there is a place for the Ten Commandments in the wake of that reality. Now that I am fully forgiven of my sins and I am completely righteous in Christ, there's still a place for the law. Is that what you said?
Yes. What I'm saying is, to go back to the traditional church liturgy, someplace we say Sunday morning with the congregation, not as we ought, but as we are able. The Spirit living in our hearts enables us to live by God's direction. And that is where the law comes in the life of Christian. Christ has undone the law, meaning that he has rescued us from the curse of the law and brought us onto a new plane, meaning that when a child grows out to be responsible, he or she knows what the will of the father is. Maybe when the child was 5 years old, we had to bribe the child, quote unquote, to get something done by him or her.
Cheerios. That's in the pew there to keep them quiet.
Right. There's a candy waiting, so if you do the homework. But later on, as the child grows up and becomes mature, it just picks up the behavior of the father. That's how, and mother. That's how this works. So,
here's another caller at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Darlene. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
First of all, I've been told that some of my background was probably occultic. Okay, so I precede that with these doubts, questions, and then I'll hang up and listen, okay?
Okay.
Okay. In my discipleship group, which I've been told is pretty much cultic, I was required to circumcise my son on the eighth day. I was taught that this brought my child into the covenant of God. Now, granted, I don't understand completely the Lutheran infant baptism, because for 25 years I was taught a child was baptized when they came to the knowledge and the acceptance of Christ. And we did not believe that's what saved them. So please, could you address these issues in this order?
Okay. Thanks for the
Thank
call.
Thank you much.
You're welcome.
Bye-bye.
Thank you very much. And interesting questions. First of all, the question of circumcision, and I don't know how better I can answer the question. To look at Christian life as a gift from God. What we are because of what God has done for us, first of all and the end of all. And there is nothing we do except we receive as a gift what God has done in Christ for us and for the whole world. And that is the key. And circumcision, as I said earlier, is in the traditional language part of fulfilling God's law. But we are looking at, as Christians living after Christ, we are looking at a Christ who has completely obeyed the entire law of God. And he is calling us by baptism to enter into his kingdom of grace. And that makes a big difference.
Would it be correct to say that for the Old Testament people of God, or for the New Testament era people who are still trying to impose the law of circumcision on Christians in cult-like fashion, as Darlene pointed out, circumcision has never saved anybody? Old Testament, New Testament era people are saved by faith. And the function of circumcision for Old Testament people was not to save them, but to point them to Christ, point them to Messiah for Old Testament people.
Thank you. And the significance of faith is becomes so clear even for a first reader of the Bible, because early on in chapters 12 and 15 of the book of Genesis, we read that Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Go on a few more chapters and you'll find when Abraham was first circumcised. So Abraham believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteous.
Before he was circumcised.
So circumcision came as a rite later on. Remember that Ishmael too was circumcised. But the promises that Abraham received continued with the faith family, meaning those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That is the difference.
So circumcision did not save Abraham.
Mm-mm.
Faith saved Abraham.
Faith saved Abraham.
But the New Testament does say that baptism mm-hmm. now saves you.
Yes.
Which makes, there's a distinction there.
There is a distinction because baptism, as we know, it is a means of grace. God's action toward humans, and even if you're 14 years old or 40 years old, I do not think we will come to a sense of discernment as to what is good and bad, what is pleasing to God and not pleasing to God, so that somehow we may be mature enough to prepare ourselves to receive grace through baptism. Unless you turn and become like children, you will not inherit the kingdom. So the earlier the better, in my opinion. So an infant is equally a good candidate as a person who is informed in the faith.
It seems to me that Acts chapter 2 might have something to say about this, because this is the chapter, I believe, where Peter stands up and addresses the crowd on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches the law to them, and he says, you've broken it. You've crucified the Lord of glory. And the word of God preached as the law does its work, and it says that they are cut to the heart,
mm-hmm.
which is the language we have here in Colossians
Indeed.
Chapter 2.
Right.
So much so that they say then, what shall we do? And his answer is, repent and be baptized. The promise is for you and for your children. Now, if baptism saves us, and Peter is saying, repent and be baptized,
right,
then it would seem that it would be appropriate to baptize babies as well as adults or as well as teenagers based on Acts chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
Would it not?
Yes, it is.
And if you're going to pervert that truth and say, no, we can't baptize babies until they're old enough to understand, then that would seem to give birth to the error that what are we going to do in the interim between the time they're old enough to be baptized with understanding? Well, we'll just bring circumcision back into the picture, and the errors compound. Is that a fair way or a legitimate way of explaining the error?
I think it is. My concern still is, who decides and how do we know a person is capable of discerning, which is not a requirement in the New Testament for baptism, because it comes to us as a means of grace. And that's where I'm still standing, because you will never qualify to be baptized if you're 14 or 10 or even much older. It doesn't happen. It is an rite of initiation. It is initiated by God himself. And it's given to us through means, so we may receive it by faith.
Think about adoption.
Right.
The father who adopts a baby at 1 day of age or 7 days of age takes that baby into his family and gives that baby his name and loves it and cares for it, doesn't need consent from that baby, doesn't need to instruct that baby, wait until it's old enough to decide whether he wants to do it. It's like adoption.
Yes, and it's also symbolized by the child receiving the sign of the cross on his forehead and his chest, and so on. It is symbolized also graphically by the promises God has given in Scripture. And that's how these works. They are visible means of the invisible grace, and that's how we see them.
Verse 16, Paul writes, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, and with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So it turns out that there are not only religious regulations, and there were many of them from the Old Testament even, Sabbath regulations, new moon celebrations, religious festivals, but there are worldly rules as well here. He says, since you die with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to the world's rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Boy, there are a lot of laws.
Mm-hmm.
And we seem to be what? We like to pull them down on us, whether they're religious or worldly?
Yeah, this is every part of Scripture is interesting and deep enough, and I'm dwelling on two words here. In verse 17, as he began to narrate the questions of food and drink and festivals, new moon, Sabbath, observation, etc., he says, what does he say in verse 17? These are a shadow of things to come. And in verse 23, the conclusion, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. So the phenomenon of things is I think it's more on the, to put a technical word here, the experiential dimension of religion. And people are so enthused by the symbols and ideals and shadows of things. And they, in many cases, are unable or do not take seriously because religion is a spiritual experience. They do not get to the meat of the matter. They unfortunately decide a book, judged by a book by its cover. There's so much meat in it, and we do not, unfortunately, humanly, get to the meat of the matter. And we are into rituals and ceremonies and traditions and so on, and overlooking or ignoring or even unaware of the meat of the matter. That is the struggle, because he says in verse 17, the substance, that's my translation here, belongs to Christ. The stuff is Christ, not these observations. And that's the problem with rituals and so on, food and drink and new moon and Sabbath and so on. All of these principles belong in the Jewish tradition as well. They do have a lunar calendar. Sabbath is definitely a major event in the Jewish tradition. Food and drink, remember the experience Peter had, unholy animals, etc., etc. And this is also, these are also, broadly speaking, the rituals that any non-Christian religion has stipulated. But that is not the point, Paul says. The meat is Christ himself.
So we have about a minute and a half left here. There are just, this brings us face to face with the paradox of liberty, freedom from all of these religious and worldly regulations, but still the requirement to understand what God's expectations are for us, to live and grow in the church in such a way that we honor him. It's a contradiction, it seems. Freedom, yet expectations. Can you put that together for me?
This is a challenge. The best way to put this all in some coherence is to look at the whole thing in Christ. This is still a technical word for the New Testament. So you're looking, we are very much in the world because God created it and made it good for us to live. We are also special in this world because we are redeemed of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in Colossians, the two pieces come together as one coherent whole. The Lord of the universe has taken residence in your heart because he has died for you and cleansed you from all the evils and unrighteousness of your body, the flesh and the world, and given you a part in his kingdom. Therefore, he rules, to use that language. He also is the chief, the head, the superpower in your life. And you still live here meaningfully because the world is still a good place for us to live, in spite of the challenges and temptations. And we move forward in this life in the world as a witness, empowered by his presence with us, because he has everything under control. And as we live with him, we too can with confidence move ahead.
Thank you, Dr. Raj. Enjoy the conversation.
Thank you very much.
We'll be in Colossians 3 next time with Pastor Kevin Parviz. Thanks for listening.
For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.